The goal of this series of talks entitled Light Brained is to educate and equip us to use our brains for God's glory. My challenge, my goal, is to help us understand how to allow our brains to be enlightened through the power of the Holy Spirit in a world that is hyper-connected and that is so technologically driven, surprisingly, at the same time, simultaneously being emotionally driven. We need to think better in order to make a difference, maybe even to retain those in our congregations and those in our families into the family of faith. Today's subject is about rehabbing our brains or renovating our brains. But before we get there, I promised you last Sunday that I would talk about feelings. I would talk a little bit about emotions. And the big idea that I want to get across is this: feelings matter. Second part of that is thinkings matter. Feelings matter, thinkings matter. Now, you might say, well, thinkings isn't a word. Well, I just made it up if it isn't. I think it's a really good word because thoughts seem so static. Thinking means that it's constant, it's continual. And it also then kind of mirrors the word feelings. So feelings matter and thinkings matter. And pardon me if you don't like my making up words. I feel like I want to, so just go with it. Hyper-intellectualized faith or cerebral-only faith system or worldview belief system is sterile and even disobedient. During this emphasis on the brain, let's not forget that Jesus said to his disciples, when asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your, first word, heart. And they got the mind as well. So feelings matter, thinkings matter. And emotions are real, and emotions are potent, and they must not be ignored. We swim in a river of emotions, and we may not even recognize how far and fast the stream is carrying us. I can give you a real recent example. It happened in St. Paul in the last 7 to 10 days. Emotions drove our government, both the Senate and the Congress, all the legislature, and our governor to enact a law and to put it into law, to legislate a law and then to sign it into law. There's no way that it would be possible for something to be legislated so quickly unless emotion was the river in which it was being streamed. Emotions are powerful. And let's not forget that emotions can be used to our benefit as well as we report on the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross to save us from our sins, that He rose again the third day, declaring for us the potential, the real possibility, the hope that we too can be resurrected one day. When we report the good news, let's not forget about the role that emotions can play. And in our hyper-connected, socially media-driven culture, emotions especially must be considered. And we must give time and attention to how they can be utilized. I ran across a study just recently done by a group called Creston Unlimited. According to research that they commissioned, most people's brand purchasing choices, 83%, are influenced by just 8 emotions. I'm not sure if I'd agree on what a definition of an emotion is. That's why it's in italics. But here are the 8. They're in alphabetic order. They're not in order as far as which has the most influence. So, What we're going to do right now is audience participation time, but you only participate with the person next to you. A little neighbor nudge here, or if you're by yourself, you know, give yourself an elbow and ponder, which are the top two? Which are the top two influences in our making brand choices? Ready? Go. Okay, I'll give you the second one first. The second one is confidence. 17% of our choices are based on, do we feel confident? Does this make us feel confident? I should say more than, do we feel confident about the right choice? The top one is pleasure. Almost a quarter of the decisions that we make regarding brand choices are based on, does it make us feel good? Does it bring us pleasure? Okay, let's get back to our subject, and we'll look at a verse. The verse is from Jesus' account. I should say Matthew's account of Jesus calling his disciples to himself. He said this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. If Creston Unlimited is correct, if we are living in an emotionally driven or emotionally swept river, maybe would be a better word picture, then we must take into consideration how emotions fit into our evangelistic outreaches. I'm going to suggest to you this theory, presupposition maybe, this opinion, that nowadays in America, the bait, I'll call emotions or feelings, and the hook is theology or thinkings. The bait is feelings, the hook is thinkings. So then, we can and should use our brains to strategize as to how to utilize and capitalize on human feelings when reporting the good news, when inviting and influencing people to become Jesus followers, when inviting and influencing people to wear Jesus uniform, when inviting and influencing people to help establish franchises, churches around the world to accomplish His kingdom purposes. Now, I need to click on a link here, and that has to do with influence. Because as I've just said that, it could be that some of you are thinking beyond where I want to go, and so we'll step aside for a moment and we'll get back to this. We'll get back to our subject. When I'm talking about influence, I've got this to say. Influence is criminal manipulation when it's for the benefit of the influencer. It's compassionate persuasion when it's for the benefit of the influencee. Now, this is important in light of a relativistic world that says, well, whatever you believe is fine for you. Of course, it doesn't work the other way around because they want us to believe what they believe, but they won't. It doesn't work. I mean, again, let's think about St. Paul the last couple of weeks. Can we go back to the quote? If I am influencing you for your benefit, which is what evangelism means. Evangelism is sharing the good news for the benefit of the person who's listening. If I'm encouraging you, if I'm inviting you, if I am persuading you, if it's for your benefit, that's compassion, that's love. But if I'm doing it for me, that's wrong. In fact, I'll call it criminal. That's a big difference. Okay, let's get back to this use of emotion to bait and hook, ultimately through thinkings, hook them into the kingdom to help them become fish for Jesus and then future fishermen of Jesus, for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22 are these famous words, "Even though I am a free man with no master," Paul is writing, "I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone," theme verse, summary verse, "I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some." Now, as it relates to feelings, let's try on this paraphrase. When I am with those who feel, I think about how to capitalize on their feelings in order to get them to think about how Jesus can save them. When I'm with those who feel, when I'm in a culture, when I'm inundated, when I'm swimming in this stream of emotion, I use my brain to think about how I can capitalize on their feelings in order to get them to think about how Jesus can save them. So that means that logical, intellectual, left-brained people need, as associates, artistic, transrational, right-brained people. And instead of looking at each other with antagonism or with pride, saying, "Oh, if only you were left-brained, oh, if only you were right-brained, if only you're back and forth and fighting," let's remember, feelings matter, thinkings matter. And when we put our heads and our hearts together, we can accomplish more for the sake of the kingdom. A man from Norfolk, Virginia, called a local radio station on September 11th, 2003. 2003, 2 years after the 2001 attack. His name was Robert Matthews, and here are his words. "A few weeks before September 11th, 2001, my wife and I found out that we were going to have our first child. She had planned a trip out to California to visit her sister, and on our way to the airport on September 11th, we prayed that God would grant my wife a safe trip and be with her. And shortly after we prayed and I said amen, we both heard a loud bang and the car shook violently. We had blown out a tire. I replaced the tire as quickly as I could, but still we missed her flight. We were both very upset as we drove home. Then I received a call from my father, who was retired FDNY, Fire Department, New York, and he asked what my wife's flight number was. And then I explained that she had missed her flight. And my father informed me that her flight was the one that had crashed into the Southern Tower. I was too shocked to speak. And then my father had more news. He said he was going to help. He said, 'This is not something I can just sit by for. I have to go do something.' I was concerned for his safety, of course, and especially because he had never given his life to Christ. And after a brief debate, I knew that his mind was made up. Before he got off the phone, he said, 'Take good care of my future grandchild.' And those were the last words I ever heard my father say. He died while helping in the rescue effort. And my joy that my prayer of safety for my wife had been answered quickly now became anger. I was angry at God. I was angry at my father. I was angry at myself." And Robert Matthews then says in this radio interview, he said, "I've been blaming God 2 years for taking my father away. My son would never know his grandfather. My father had never accepted Christ, and I had never got to say goodbye. And then, about 2 months ago, I was sitting at home with my wife and son, and there was a knock at the door, and I looked at my wife, and I could tell that she wasn't expecting anyone. I opened the door to a couple with a small child, and the man looked at me and asked if my father's name was Jake Matthews. I told him it was. He quickly grabbed my hand and said, I never got the chance to meet your father, but it is an honor to meet you, his son. And then he explained that his wife had been working in the World Trade Center and had been caught inside after the attack. She was pregnant at the time, and she'd been caught under debris. And then this visitor said that my father had been the one to find his wife and to free her. My eyes welled up with tears as I thought of my father giving his life for people like this. And then he said, there's something else you need to know. And then his wife began to speak, and she said that as my father worked to free her, she talked to him about Jesus and led him to Christ. And I began sobbing at the news. Now I know that when I get to heaven, Robert Matthews continued, my father will be standing beside Jesus to welcome me, and that this family would also be able to thank my father in person themselves. When their baby had been born, they named him Jacob Matthew in honor of the man who gave his life so mother and baby could live. Spoiler alert, that story is totally fabricated and is totally untrue. I told you that emotions were fickle. As we bait the hook and as we hook the fish, what do unbelievers think about the good news when they find out that our emotional appeals are fabricated? That they're contrived, that they're made up. That there's manipulation going on to make us feel better instead of for the good of the influencee. If someone becomes a Christian through feelings only, without any thoughtful decision-making, it's probably a facade and it probably won't last. It's probably like a house without a foundation, or it's like seed that's been scattered on rocky soil. Remember that parable from Jesus? That the seed was scattered on four kinds of soil, and one of the soils had just a couple of inches of dirt on top of a rocky slab. And sure, the seed would sprout, but it wouldn't have roots to grow down deep, and it would fade and wither in the summer sun. I tell you, feelings can't be trusted, but thinkings alone are neither productive nor reproductive. So back to our big idea, feelings matter, thinkings matter. And now we get on to what I really wanted to talk about, thinkings. The big idea here is that our brains need constant rehabbing. A couple of passages of Scripture. You know, some of you are thinking, you dirty rat, you just toyed with us. Yes, but it's all just, it's for your good. No, we must be careful. I hope you understand that. And you know of websites, don't you, like Snopes and trutherfiction.com? I mean, please, don't be passing around emails that aren't accurate. It gives Christianity a black eye, and it undermines our potential to help people accept the claims of Christ. Thinking really matters. Okay, let's try to focus back in on what I want to talk about. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. the first part of verse 2 that talks about copying, it uses a Greek word that refers to masquerading or putting on an act. Just like there are unbelievers who pretend to be believers, there are times that we believers pretend to be unbelievers, and what we do is we give people the impression that we're with them and we're wearing a mask that says, oh, I'm not really a Christian, I'm really one of you, but it's not true because we're masquerading. Paul says, don't do that. Don't copy, don't masquerade along with the world about their behavior and their customs, their entertainment choices, their fashions, their vocabulary, their music, their attitudes. And I think then we should ask ourselves, where do I get my intake, my input mentally? And as we talk about a hyper-connected world, let's ask some leading questions. How much am I being influenced by my hyper-connectivity with the internet, with Pinterest, with Tumblr, with Reddit? How about YouTube? How about the pointless tweets and posts? How much am I being influenced by, let's go old school, by television? Cable TV, network TV. The teacher Paul tells his students not to pattern themselves or to be patterned after the behavior and customs of a world that's at odds with Jesus and with Jesus' values. Don't copy, can we put the verses back up there again? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. The word world could probably be better rendered age. And it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that says Satan is the god of this age or of this world. What is the influence of the world? Can we describe it? Can we define it? Well, one Greek scholar, G.C. Trench, tried in his book Synonyms in the New Testament. He talked about the word world like this. World is that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. Shall we say internet? Is that current? At any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale again inevitably to exhale. We're breathing it in and out. We're swimming in it. Paul says, don't act like you're there. You're in with them. You're part of this world. Maybe you think you're just wearing a mask, but it's going to become more real and real as time goes on to you. The verses say that we are instead to be transformed. We're to be transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpho. It means an outward change that stems from an inward change. And how does this happen? Back to verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. It's a renewal or a change of heart and life. It's a renovation. It's a rehab. This metamorphosis is a process. It doesn't happen automatically when we first claim Jesus Christ as Savior. What happens then is the Holy Spirit comes in and we have the potential. We have the aptitude, spiritual aptitude, to be non-worldly, to be transformed. The transformation takes place continually, present tense. The problem is, in our hyper-connected world, we are so engaged in distractivities that we don't have time to let the Holy Spirit, we don't have the attention to allow the Holy Spirit to be changing our thinking, to be rehabbing our thoughts. Nicholas Carr, in his book, The Shallows, in a chapter entitled The Deepening Page, where he goes back centuries and he describes the advances that took place in human thinking when books were published. He writes, "Millennia ago, readers became more attentive." Became more attentive. To read a long book silently required an ability to concentrate intently over a long period of time, to quote-unquote lose oneself in the pages of a book, as we now say. Developing such mental discipline was not easy. The natural state of the brain, like that of the brains of most of our relatives in the animal kingdom, is one of distractedness. Our predisposition is to shift our gaze, and hence our attention, from one object to another, to be aware of as much of what's going on around us as possible. Neuroscientists have discovered primitive bottom-up mechanisms in our brains that operate on raw sensory input, rapidly and involuntarily shifting attention to salient visual features of potential importance. What draws our attention most of all is any hint of change in our surroundings. Our senses are finely attuned to change. Stationary or unchanging objects become part of the scenery and are mostly unseen, but as soon as something in the environment changes, we need to take notice because it might mean danger or opportunity. We need constant rehabbing of our thinkings. But for that to occur, we have to slow down and give attention to an invisible God who has written for some of us and some portions in particular a difficult to understand book or compilation of books. Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24 say, "Instead, let the Holy Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Let the Holy Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Let Him rehab your thinkings." This then allows us to get to brighter, if I can continue the analogy of enlightenment, gets us to brighter levels of thinking, higher levels of thinking. The Holy Spirit, who initially renews our mind to make us new creatures in Christ, must continue to have access to our brains so that He can accomplish this metamorphosis, this continual renewal, this continual rehabbing, this continual adjustment of our thinking. We have to submit ourselves to His control, to His influence. But if we're constantly engaged in distractivities, when can He? When will He? The Holy Spirit wants to transform our minds through the contemplative disciplines of connectivity with God, not hyperconnectivity with the internet, not hyperconnectivity with one another. But with a connectivity with God, and He talks to us through His Word, and we talk to Him through prayer. Why doesn't it work? Why isn't it making more of an impact on me, and I presume you? Again, I read from Nicholas Carr. Page 219, "A series of psychological studies over the past 20 years revealed that after spending time in a quiet, rural setting, close to nature," three cheers for Iowa farmers, "people exhibit greater attentiveness, stronger memory, and generally improved cognition. Their brains become both calmer and sharper." Boy, we could add, what quiets us down, what slows us down. For some, it's working in the yard, gardening, mowing the lawn, painting, fixing up. And women, don't get angry at me. Fishing, hunting. Those are times where, I've said it before, those are times where it is socially acceptable to sit and do nothing in a tree stand or on a boat. It used to be that our society allowed people to sit on their front porches and do nothing. Now we have to go up north or out to the woods. The reason, according to attention restoration theory, or ART, is that when people aren't being bombarded by external stimuli, their brains can, in effect, relax. They no longer have to tax their working memories by processing a stream of bottom-up distractions. The resulting state of contemplativeness strengthens their ability to control their mind. A team of University of Michigan researchers led by psychologist Mark Berman recruited some 36 people and subjected them to a rigorous